Hi, this is Dave Bunnell. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts today, and we're in chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, but you're listening on your computer, you could go to something like BibleGateway.com and put one copy of the text in front of you there and read along if you like. It's helpful, as you know, I guess, to be reading along as it's being taught. So that's a place you can find it if you're in a location that you don't have your print Bible in front of you already. again, we're in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. Just a brief background. What happened in chapter 3 was Peter and John healed in the power of Jesus Christ, a lame man that was begging at the temple. And people were seeing that had happened and giving glory to God. And as we begin chapter 4, the enemies of Christ are very angered by that, very angered by the fact that God has done a miracle in the name of His anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. And the enemies of God do not acknowledge the Son of God, and so they're going to be very angry with Peter and John over what has happened here. And so that's what's happening as we pick up in chapter 4 here, as we begin reading. Verse 1. Now as they were speaking to the people, that means they're preaching after this miracle has been done, the priests, the commander of the temple guard, and the Sadducees confronted them, because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in the person of Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they seized them and put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's the number of men that are part of the body of Christ, the church. It had grown to 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and there's another big growth outburst that happens here after this man was healed in Jesus' name. And they were preaching the resurrection from the dead in Jesus' name. Now, the Sadducees at this moment in time were the most powerful of the different classes and sects there, and they didn't believe in resurrection from the dead at all, and so they were particularly upset that this was being preached, that Christ is risen and that His followers will experience that resurrection following Him from the dead. And so they confront them there, and they are very upset about what's being preached. It also says that they just kept them in custody overnight because it was already evening. It's interesting about that, by the way. The Jewish law forbade putting someone on trial at night under cover of darkness. That's why they had to wait. They couldn't do it during the evening. But Christ Himself had stood before this very same council not too long before that, and they tried Him and declared Him worthy of death at night, under cover of darkness. They violated their own law in accusation of Jesus that He was a law violator. And that's because God was the one in control, not man, when Christ was being put to death. And that's the message that Peter is going to give them here, that God is the one who was in control, even of their crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It says that the many believed. They were glorifying God. They were believing in Jesus because of what God was doing by the power of His Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus among them. Verse 5, the next day their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. So here they're in the same place that Jesus stood, being examined and tried by the same men that sent Jesus to the cross for His rightful confession that He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Verse 7, after they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, by what power or in what name have you done this? You know, the only sensible reaction to a miracle of God is to say, praise God for the miracle. But these men are only concerned about their power in the religious structure they have set up. They thought they got rid of Jesus. They sent him to the cross. They didn't personally witness his resurrection because he didn't come to them as unbelievers. And they thought they were rid of him, and now all of a sudden, Jesus has more followers than he had when he was on this earth. And all of a sudden, miracles are being done just in his name, even though he wasn't physically there. And now they're thinking, what on earth do we do now? We've got to squelch this. And they come accusing these apostles, saying, what name and in what power have you done this? Demanding to know, because they know if it's in Jesus' name, they're going to be very much against it. Verse 8, then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's an ongoing thing, by the way, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You are indwelled by the Holy Spirit when you get saved, when you trust Christ as your Savior. But by walking in a life of obedience to God, you will be continually and repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed for His work. That's an ongoing thing. It's not just a one-time experience, and it's not some people have called a second blessing. It's the way of life of those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be again and again and again and again experiencing a filling of the Holy Spirit, to be used of Him. It says, then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone despised by you builders who has become the chief cornerstone. There Peter's quoting from Psalm 118, at the end of the portion that I just read to you in verse 11 there. So Peter is given boldness by the Holy Spirit to speak in Jesus' name. You got to keep in mind that he's standing in a room being judged by powerful people who sent Jesus to his death. While that was happening, Peter was outside that room so scared that he was denying he even knew who Jesus was, repeatedly. Now he's on the inside of the room, facing the scowls and the angry voices of the same men that condemned his Savior to die. And he's bold now. The Spirit of God is giving him a boldness. The resurrected Christ is giving him a boldness that he didn't have in and of himself. And it's only a matter of days since those things happened. It's the same year, the same season of the same year that those things happened. And this change that has happened in Peter has happened because now he has the Holy Spirit. Now he has what you and I have access to through the same risen Christ that we've put our trust and our faith in. Now he has a source for that boldness to stand before men that he knows have the opportunity to kill him. The power to do so if they want to and God allows it. And he's not afraid. He says, I want you to know and let everybody know that it's Jesus Christ the Nazarene in his name that this healing happened. And he goes even farther there. Doesn't just say, we did this in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead. That's the gospel message. You crucified him, God raised him from the dead. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures is the gospel by which we are saved. And he tells them this. And then he says, this Jesus is, and he quotes something that's very familiar to everybody in the room. He says, "The stone the builders rejected that has become the chief cornerstone." He says, "This is Jesus." Now, we need to understand what that meant to them. That's from Psalm 118, which is a psalm that includes also verses like, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." A prophecy of the day of the cross, not necessarily speaking of every day that we wake up and have another day. Although you can appreciate every day that you wake up and have another day and give God thanks, that's fine. But that psalm that has those words in it is talking about the day that the stone of God would be rejected by the builders and become the chief cornerstone, being lifted up on the cross to die for our sins, conquering sin and death and hell forever. That is the day that the psalm is talking about when it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it." It says this, that psalm says, "The stone despised by you builders has become the chief cornerstone." Now, those are familiar words to the people that Peter is speaking to right now, because that psalm is part of the Passover Seder for the Jewish people. You know, in the Gospels where it says that at the end of the Passover celebration in the upper room, it says that they sang a hymn and then went out, meaning out toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and Christ taught them there and prayed there. Well, this Psalm 118 is what it's talking about when it says they sang a hymn and went out. That's the psalm that was the closing of the Passover Seder, the one that says the stone has been rejected by the builders and become the chief cornerstone, and this is the day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. That's the psalm. That's the hymn they sang, and they went out. And it was always that at the close of a Passover celebration. Excuse me, I'm getting over a cold as I do this recording. Bear with me and I'll try to have voice for it. These words are very familiar to the people Peter's speaking to when he says this verse, it's about Jesus. He's saying something to them that's for a revelation to them of what these words that they already knew meant. Now, the legend of the time, it may be completely true, and it may not have been, but if it was true or if it wasn't, it's very illustrative of what Peter was teaching them. The legend of the time that the rabbis of the day taught on this was that the cornerstone of Solomon's temple, when it was being built, was sent by the designers to be used, and the builders looked at it and said, this is worthless. This stone isn't like any of the other stones. How do we fit this into what we're planning on building? And they actually rolled it off the top of a hill and just left it there and let weeds grow up around it over time and just left it there like buried in the ground. And then the time came that the cornerstone was needed, and the builders went and said to those in charge of the design, "Where's the cornerstone? We're still waiting for you to send it." And word went back, "What are you talking about? We already did send it. What did you do with it? It's already been made. It's already been sent to you. Why don't you have it?" And they went down and they got it and they dug it up and they went there and they put it. And they made that cornerstone and they built it into the temple. And the rabbis of the day that Peter's talking to, this high priest, they taught that verse was talking about that event. That it was talking about the event where the cornerstone was sent and rejected by the builders, who didn't know that it was exactly what they needed and thought it was not what they needed in order to fit it into their plans of what they were building. And then it had to be brought back from being buried and this stone, in a way, rising up again and becoming the chief cornerstone. And Peter's saying to them, "That's Jesus the Nazarene. You men, he says to these high priests, you're the builders. You were supposed to recognize this all special stone from God. You were supposed to notice that this special stone, yes, it was different than what you had been planning to build. Yes, it was different than what you were planning to build upon, but you were supposed to recognize that it was the stone that the designer sent you, upon which the entire temple of God was to be built. But you didn't. You found that stone worthless for your plans. You despised it. You rejected it. You threw it out. And now God raised him from the dead, brought him back, and he has become the chief cornerstone for the temple of God that God is building, with all the rest of us who follow him as living stones, being built upon that foundation that God laid, that foundation of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying to these men, that's what that verse is about. It's about how you, the builders, rejected the cornerstone, and it's been brought back and made the chief cornerstone, even though you despised it, even though you rejected it. God's building is still going to be completed, even though you, the builders, didn't do what you were supposed to do, didn't acknowledge what you should have acknowledged. Then Peter closes with a gospel presentation, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. You know, he's declaring to these men, you're the high priest, but you don't have salvation, because there's no other way for you to get it except through Jesus Christ. That's what we need boldness from the Holy Spirit to declare. We live in a world where in the West they say, how can you say there's only one right way? Well, brother and sister in Christ, how can you not say to the world around you that there is only one way, when you know full well there is only one way and there is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved? How can you not tell your neighbors that salvation's only through Jesus Christ? If you have Jewish neighbors, how can you not proclaim Jesus as their Messiah to them? If you have Buddhist neighbors, how can you not be telling them about Jesus Christ, the only way to salvation, that they're not going to become a snail in the next life if they do a bad job of this one, or a cow in the next life if they do a good job of it? Well, I guess it's the Hindus that believe that, not the Buddhists, but it's... How can you not be proclaiming Jesus to your Hindu neighbors, to your Buddhist neighbors, to your atheist neighbors? How can you not be what the world calls intolerant, what the world calls dogmatic? How can you not be that when you know full well there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved? If you're not being accused by some in the world of narrow-mindedness and closed-mindedness and being exclusive and claiming Christ is the only way, if you're not being maligned for that, why not? That's what's going to happen to people who speak the truth. I'm not saying that you don't do it with grace. I'm not saying that you don't do it with tact and with a peaceful, loving spirit to others. But if you've got friends that are friends of another faith and they haven't ever heard from you that they need salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, then you need to be praying for God to give you boldness. And you need to be praying that God gives you enough love for them that you'll start speaking. Because you know what they need to know. And God can take the Peter who denied him before those men, or denied him before lesser men outside the courtyard, just weeks before, and turn that Peter into a solid rock that proclaims Christ to the powerful men on the inside of the courtyard, the ones who can actually hurt him. Because Peter was denying Christ before people that couldn't even really threaten him before in his own strength. But now in the strength of God, he's proclaiming Christ to the men that actually do have power to threaten him something. God can do that with Peter, then he can do it with you and me too, because we're all in our own strength going to be just as scared as Peter was on the night before the crucifixion. In our own strength, we're all going to be like that. There's nobody bold enough in his own strength to stand for Christ in the face of opposition. But in the Spirit of God, you can be bold enough to do that. And to proclaim to the world what Peter proclaims here. There is salvation found in no one else, for no other name is given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. That message has just got to be rolling off our lips as we go through this life. Because you and I, no matter where we live in the world, whether you're in Romania like I am at the moment, or America, or Australia, or anywhere else that you might be listening to this, I know there's people in all of those places listening, because I've heard from them, but no matter where you are surrounded by people who don't know that they need a salvation that only comes through trusting in Jesus Christ alone and has no other source. It says here in that verse, no other name's given. That means there's no other way. It says salvation is found in no one else. And it says that he's given as a way by which we must be saved. You see, he's not just the only way to salvation, but that salvation is something you must have. You can't get by without it. You need the salvation, and the only way to get it is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't already have that yourself, for that matter, you need to trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. He will be your judge one day. All judgment and authority by the God who created you for his purposes has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will stand before him and be judged one day. You might stand before him at the great white throne judgment and be judged on your own life. And you'll be condemned. Or you might stand before him at the Bema Seat and be judged based on his life and what he did through you. And you won't be condemned, you'll be saved. And if you've allowed him to use your life for his glory, you'll be rewarded in addition to the salvation and entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the only way. You need him. The world around you needs him if you have him. You need to be speaking that. Verse 13, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John, see, God gave them that. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they just catch fish for a living up until recently. They were amazed, it says, and they knew they had been with Jesus. You see, that's the effect being with Jesus is going to have on us. You can be uneducated and untrained. My first time in Romania was 7 years ago today, on the day that I'm recording this message. And one of the people on the team was a young woman named Lisa, who had just been saved herself about 6 months before she came on this evangelistic team to Romania that we were on. And she got to talk to a man who was so religious in the Orthodox tradition that he had raised 3 sons that were all priests, and a very well-educated man, and she sat down with him and just shared her testimony of how Jesus had saved her, and he said to her, "This is the first time anyone's ever explained to me why Jesus died. The first time I've ever known that he died for my sins and paid the full penalty for every sin I've ever committed." You don't have to be educated and trained and prepared to proclaim Christ to those that are educated and trained but don't have him. God can use you in that. And they they knew that these untrained, uneducated men had been with Jesus and were being empowered by him. They knew that in his name they were speaking. Verse 14, it gets worse for the Sadducees and the others there. "And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them," he's right there in the room, "they had nothing to say in response." The miracle was right there in front of their eyes. And they knew this guy. They'd walked past him begging in the temple many times and probably not helped him much along the way. And now he's up and his legs aren't lame and mangled anymore. He's walking around. So what do? They have to get Peter and John out of the room to try to come up with a plan. It says, verse 15, "After they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign evident to all who live in Jerusalem has been done through them, and we cannot deny it. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again.' So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus." You know, that's what it all comes down to with the enemies of God. The enemies of Christ, the enemies of God, will let you do any religious thing you want to do, any good work you want to do, if you'll just leave Jesus out of it. They'll say, "Oh sure, Pastor, come lead a prayer at this graduation ceremony, just or this inauguration ceremony for the president, or whatever event it is, or come be a chaplain at the hospital, or the prison, or for the baseball team, or whatever it is. But just don't pray in the name of Jesus. Come serve in the soup kitchen. Give out stuff to the poor. Come hand out clothing to the homeless on the streets. Do all of this. We'll even give you taxpayer funding for it. If you just leave Jesus out of it." Don't go preaching that Jesus stuff to them. "Oh yeah, go ahead and have a moment of silence in the school. Just don't let Jesus have anything to do with it. Oh yeah, go ahead and do anything you want, you religious people. Just don't try to say that Jesus is the way to God. Because we believe there's many ways, and who are you to say otherwise?" So they say to these men that they've arrested, "Basically, we're going to let you go. But don't you dare speak in Jesus' name again, or we're going to get you." And they're threatening them. Imprisonment, beatings, maybe even death if you go too far. "Don't you dare, though, preach and teach at all in the name of Jesus," it says they ordered them. So what's our response? What's our natural response to that when we're told those things? But Peter and John answered them, verse 19, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Our answer to the world is, look, if you think that we should be listening to you and not listening to God, go ahead and believe what you want about that. But we can't stop telling people about Jesus. Even if you command us to. Even if you threaten us. no matter what your demands are, we can't stop telling people about Jesus. If you put us in jail, we're going to tell our cellmates and the guards about Jesus. If you ostracize us from society, we're going to keep on telling people wherever we happen to meet them about Jesus. If you tell us we can't come and have a place in the government or a place in the religious system or a place in the community square, or we have to not have a place on the PTA board at school or whatever else it is, we're still going to do it. We're still going to talk about Jesus because we can't stop doing that. This is real. Christ is real. We're not going to stop talking about him. He's the real deal. He's the real thing. And it doesn't matter to us if you threaten us. It doesn't matter to us if you try to counsel us out of doing what God's called us to do. We're still going to do it. We don't want to do you any harm or disrespect, but frankly, we don't need your blessing. We need the Lord's. And if what you tell us is at odds with what he tells us, it's not a hard decision for us. We're going to obey him, not you. It's not something that we're going to wring our hands over. It's not hard to make that decision. We're unable to stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. We're unable to stop telling people about the risen Savior. We're unable to stop telling people that salvation is found through faith in him. Doesn't matter if we're thrown into prison. Doesn't matter if we're beaten, if we're whipped, if we're killed. We can't stop talking about Christ. There's no reason to live free from jail if we're not telling people about Jesus anyway. There's no reason to enjoy the blessing of the world instead of the blessing of God anyway. There's no gain in shutting up when the world tells you to shut up. There's just no gain in that. Because there's no point in living if you're not telling people about Jesus. There's no point in existing if you're not going to do that. If your life's not glorifying God, it's not accomplishing anything. It's building up wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be burned up one day. Even after hearing this, verse 20, after threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them, but because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this sign of healing had been performed. See, they realize they're going to look ridiculous if they imprison people for healing someone in the name of Jesus Christ. At this point, at this point in time, the crowds were acknowledging the truth, and there was nothing they could do except threaten them and let them go. So that's what they did. After they were released, verse 23, they went to their own fellowship and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices to God unanimously and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. They start by acknowledging who God is and acknowledging that he's the one to follow, he's the one to obey. He's the one who made everything, he's the one who has the power, he's the one who has the authority. Not men, not even the most powerful of men has authority over whether or not we'll be a witness for Christ, because the one who made us is the one who has authority over that. Verse 25, their prayer continues, You said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, and then they quote from Psalm 2, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and his Messiah. See, they're not surprised when they look to the word that the powerful forces of the world are going to be against God and against Jesus. God has declared it's going to be so, and it will continue to be so. There may be occasional moments in time and moments in places where powerful people exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not often that that happens. Most of the time, the people in your life and mine who have power and authority in the world are going to be very much against us standing for Christ. Most of the time, your boss at work is going to oppose you if you take a stand for Jesus Christ in the workplace and if you share the gospel with others. Not always, but most of the time that's going to happen. Most of the time, if you're in school or in college, your teachers or professors are going to stand against you if you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not always, but most of the time that's going to happen. Most of the time, if you are a college professor who happens to know the Lord, you're going to be opposed by your colleagues and by those above you. Not always, but most of the time. That's the norm, that the peoples rage and plot futile things against God. It's useless for them to plot against the Lord's anointed, but that's what they do. And verse 27, they acknowledge that happening in their own generation and in Christ. It says, for in fact, in this city both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. In other words, they're saying, yeah, everybody was in on it. The Jews, the Gentiles, the Romans, the Herod, the Pilate, everybody was in on it. This rejection of the anointed one, the Messiah. They did this, verse 28, though, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Aha! Opposition to Christ and opposition to us through Christ, of the world, opposition to us through Christ, is preordained by God, by His plan to bring about His glory. Good to acknowledge that when we come under persecution. Verse 29, and now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your slaves be set free and not have to face persecution. I read that kiddingly. If you're doing what I suggested and reading along with me, you know that that's not what that verse says. I very badly misquoted it on purpose to make a point. You see, I said it that way because that's how we in our nature often will pray in that situation. Lord, take the persecution away. Vindicate me, set me up, take away the persons opposing me, and make it all go away. Make the pain of witnessing for you go away. Make the risk of being a witness for you go away so that I don't have to be at risk. Give me an open door so wide that it means I don't have to be at risk of embarrassment or at risk of ridicule or at risk of losing my job or at risk of losing finances or at risk of being beaten up or at risk of being put in prison. Take all those risks away. Take all the persecution away and then I'll be a witness for you. But that isn't what these men and women prayed. Now let me read the verse as it actually does read. Verse 29. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness. While you stretch out your hand for healing signs and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's the end of the prayer. It doesn't even include a request for the end of persecution. They acknowledge that God has said in His Word that persecution is going to happen, that the Gentiles will rage and plot futile things against the work of God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. They acknowledge that that's part of God's preordained plan. They acknowledge that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the way it is. It's a Bible promise. It's not one that gets hung on the walls on placards very often, but it's a Bible promise, and it's just as sure as the promise that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, and that God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. You can find plenty of placards that say that, but it's just as sure that all those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise of God. It's absolute. There aren't exceptions to it. There aren't loopholes to it. It's going to happen. If you stand for Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. You will have that happen to you. And these men and women, as it starts to happen to them, they acknowledge it. They bring it before the Lord and they say, here it is, it's happening just like you said it was going to, and just like it's happened before, and just like it will happen again. Here it is. Consider their threats now and give us boldness to proclaim Christ anyway. You see, they recognized something that you and I need to recognize too. The tragic thing would not be if you and I lost our job because we stood for Christ. The tragic thing would not be if you get an F in your class because you write a paper with the truth of Jesus in it, and your professor doesn't like that. The tragic thing would not be if you're thrown into prison for the name of Jesus Christ. The tragic thing would not be if you suffer starvation and hunger and imprisonment and sickness for the name of Jesus Christ. The tragic thing would be if the threat of any of those things caused you to go silent and not stand for Christ. That would be the tragic thing. The tragic thing would not be if you get burned at the stake or beheaded for standing for Christ. The tragic thing would be if you stopped standing for Him to avoid that. So they didn't pray, "Please, Lord, keep me from being persecuted. Keep me from having to pay a price for you." They prayed, "Lord, yes, I'm going to have to pay a price for you. Please, Lord, please, give me the boldness so that I won't fail you to run from that. Give me the boldness that will enable me to endure that persecution in your name so that I won't fail you by turning away, so that I can avoid the pain, so that I can avoid the ridicule, so that I can avoid the hardship, so that I can avoid the hardship of whatever kind I'm going to face if I stand for Christ. Give me the boldness that I need to stand anyway." God answered that prayer. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were all assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. Again, being filled with the Holy Spirit is an ongoing thing. Pentecost already happened. They'd already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They'd already received spiritual gifts, and the Holy Spirit had already indwelled them in a permanent indwelling. But this new filling of the Holy Spirit in response to prayers and being given boldness to speak the Word of God is another experience that they experienced again and again. And that's the way we live our lives. So we have a world out there that's rejecting the stone. And we have a duty to proclaim Christ to them, even though, in the worldly sense, those that have the most worldly power will still oppose us even after we will proclaim Christ to them. We need to keep on doing that. We need to be praying to God, "Give me the strength, the boldness to stand for you even in the face of that persecution." And then do those signs and wonders that glorify your name before the lost world. And then through us, while we're being persecuted, while we're being mistreated, God will be using our lives as a testimony to the world around us, and people will be coming to faith in Christ. Because as we read in that chapter, the number of those believed grew, and the number grew to about 5,000 that day. That's what's going to happen. You and I are going to face persecution. If we face it in the strength of God, we'll be enabled to face it and still speak the truth in love, still speak with grace, full of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming Christ as the only way. We'll still be opposed by many in power as they plot their futile plans against a God who cannot fail. And many who see our testimony before the world will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be eternally saved. The world is rejecting the stone. And we are the stones that are built upon it, that our testimony can be brought before that lost world and many be saved. Lord willing, we'll look to Acts 5 next. And and the end of chapter 4, which is really part of the same passage of chapter 5. Thank you for listening today. God bless you and keep you.